And so we realize that this is an election year, and in that arena, a lot of emotions run wild, and it really doesn't bring out the best in people. It normally brings out the worst. People fight, they debate, they argue, they verbally attack one another as if this is just one way the political system is supposed to work. Well, that's not the way it is to work according to God's system. God doesn't think that politician bashing and political backbiting and verbal attacks are cute, and in no arena are we to be in a better position than to demonstrate that we are aliens of this world than in the political arena. God wants our spiritual lives to be lived out socially. And so there's no better way to start with that attitude towards society than to submit to those who are in authority. And I have to admit, I wasn't looking forward to the 2020 presidential elections. And while I'm no prophet, I fear again that America will get the kind of leadership it deserves. And it's not probably going to be what we need. And so we start to think, what happens if the wrong candidate becomes president? How are we to react to that? Do we do, as some people say, that's not my president? Do we have a right to rebel or start our own campaign of active civil disobedience? As much as I want to, the answer to that is no. I do not have that. Far from having an individual right of rebellion, according to my own thoughts, I'm told again and again in Scripture that as a Christian, I'm called to submit. And that's precisely what Peter is once again telling us in these verses that we'll be looking at this morning. And you might be thinking, yeah, well, that was back in Peter's day when he was telling all of this. It was in the first century. And he didn't have to deal with these real corrupt and evil politicians like we do. Well, before you go down that road, the head of the government in Peter's day was an emperor named Nero. And that name has become synonymous with evil and corruption. As a matter of fact, Nero is the one who ended up deciding that he would use Christians to light the road to Rome. He would impale them on posts, cover them with pine tar, and set them ablaze. And historians say that up to 500 Christians lined this road. Peter was very aware of the corruption of Nero's government as he's writing this letter. A matter of fact, as he closes this letter, he calls Rome Babylon. And additionally, he grew up in this country, the country that was occupied and oppressed by a foreign power, a subject of never-ending streams of bad, vicious, and corrupt governors. He himself had been dragged before the rulers of the Jews and beaten for preaching the good news and healing people in the name of Jesus Christ. He was seized by Herod and was about to be executed when he was miraculously delivered by an angel. Peter has seen and experienced bad government and persecution all of his life, even while he's writing this letter to Christians who are in a time of merciless and unjust persecution. And actually, if there was ever a person that had the right to rebel, it would have been these people. And yet he tells them to submit to all authorities over them. And why was Peter able to do that? Was he some sort of Casper Milquetoast? No. He wasn't some sort of subservient doormat of the age. Actually, Peter was quite fiery. Remember when the soldiers came to take Jesus, he ended up cutting off Malchus's ear. And he was ready to start a rebellion. He was the man who openly defied the orders of the Sanhedrin as they told him to stop preaching. And Peter was also the one who went up to Jesus Christ and said, "Not so, Lord." He said that to God himself. There was no lack of fire and resolve and no lack of stubbornness in the Apostle Peter. But what changed Peter forever was when Jesus said to him, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He saw in this man the ability with a single word to stop a raging storm, who drove out demons, who had walked right through the midst of a bloodthirsty crowd, and even being bound and led away by a group. He knocked them over by simply saying, "I am he." And then Peter watched as this man, Jesus, underwent beatings and humility, a farce trial, and then submitted to the cruelest form of capital punishment that was known in the world. And no doubt he must have thought of Isaiah 53. If you would just please turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 6 and 8 through 8. And by the way, this is called a Bible church for a reason. Isaiah 53, and we probably have heard this quite a bit, starting with verse 6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." You can imagine, Peter knew his scripture. And he had learned that it was by this incredible act of submission that Jesus Christ opened wide the gates of heaven and made atonement for the sins of his people. Sadly, there's few people who consider the Bible authoritative, especially these days. Most people, if they think of the Bible, they consider it a dead book, a book that's inadequate. And so many people, you hear them say, "Well, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture." That's probably our least problem. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Yeah, you believe it's true, but do you believe it's sufficient for your modern life to deal with all the complex issues? But as we continue our study in 1 Peter, we'll see that the Bible gives clear practical instruction on how we are to handle a wide range of issues that we face even today. And from our text this morning, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17, we'll see how the Christian is commanded to respond toward government and how Christians are under command to submit to the government at hand for the glory of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so if you would, please turn to our text for this morning found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. And for you who are new, you will understand that I am an expository preacher. I go verse by verse. I don't dance around. If there's something that even if it's hard, even if it's difficult for me to stand in front of you and preach, I will preach it. Because I don't preach for you, I preach for the glory of God. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 13, it says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." You see in this text, and actually from verses 11 through 20, it's all about how believers are to live in order to eliminate criticism and how we are to live in order to eliminate the criticism that the world loves to hurl at us. The key to understanding this section of Scripture is found in verse 15, where it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." It's amazing how the critics of Christianity are silenced by a righteous life. This is the greatest platform and foundation for evangelistic ministry. The life that you and I live is crucial to the effect of our message. And so Peter says in verse 13, "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." It seems as though the word submit is a dirty word now, especially to most Americans. But it's actually a favorite with Peter. In fact, it dominates much of the rest of this epistle. It occurs in chapter 2, verse 13, 18, chapter 3, verses 1, 5, 22, chapter 5, verse 5, and then the concept is implicit in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. This word submit is actually the Greek word hupotassis, and it's a military word. It means to put oneself under another in rank. It's actually a compound word. The word hupo means under, and the word tasso means rank, the rank that God has given them. And we'll look a little bit more into the meaning of submission a little later in the message, but for now, I will briefly say that submission is an attitude of respect that results in obedience to authority and positive good deeds. And while there are exceptions, we need to be careful not to run to the exceptions. We need to make sure that our normal posture toward government is submission. The word's often used in the military context as a junior officer who puts himself or is under the command of a senior officer. When we choose to willingly submit ourselves to the authorities, we recognize the subordinate role that we're in, and we actually become the reflection of God's grace. And we put ourselves on a pathway to eternal victory. This is really a comprehensive command as well. It refers to every God-ordained creation or institution. God really, when you look at it, has created and ordained three human institutions: the family, the government, and the church. Those are the things that are being attacked today. We see that. If you were to look up the Black Lives Manifesto, you would see that those are the three things that are under attack in that. The problem that we have, and the problem that people tend to have, is they want so badly to be loving, but then they put themselves in the position of trying to be more loving than God, more loving than Christ. All lives matter. All lives. And we hold to that. We will always hold to that. And we will not start segregating those that we think are more valuable. But what happens in this world is that they hate authority and they don't want to submit to it. But when we submit, we demonstrate that our citizenship is not here on earth. This submission Peter is talking about is not a coerced submission. It's a voluntary submission. You know, I was thinking, when we start to realize that the only reason we do things is because of the consequence, our heart really isn't right. We need to do things not out of coercion, but because of love. When I do things for my wife, I could do things and say, well, you know what, if I don't do this, she's going to get really mad, and then I'm putting myself under that consequence. I should understand when I do that and go, I don't want to do that for that reason. I want to do it out of my love for her. And so we need to think about the same thing when we're dealing with people around us, to be able to do things out of love for them. And so we do things voluntarily, and actually we do things intentionally. And this attitude is foreign to the world. And it stands out as a tremendous reflection of God's grace and the treasures laid up for us in heaven. The point of submission is not self-preservation. The point of submission is God's glorification. What particularly makes Peter say here so difficult is that he's asking believers to submit themselves to the very people who were making their lives miserable. The Roman world was not nice to Christians. The Christians had a present existence that was anything but glorious. But Peter wanted them to know of a future existence that would be glorious. Peter tells them that true Christian strength is not seen in rebellion, but in submission. Rebellion is at the heart of sin. Rebellion was the cause of the fall. Your biggest problem, your children's biggest problem, is by nature, you are rebels. You are not inclined to submit to authority, whether it's man or God. Being a rebel is easy. All of you have probably had little children who set their jaw and they tell you no. No. And you think, you little viper in a diaper, who ended up putting that thought into your mind? No one had to. That's the sin nature. It's only after we have been born again that our rebellion against God ends, and then we are finally able to submit to His good government. Peter knows that the Christian's calling is to follow Christ and to die to self and to submit to authority. He knows how hard that is, even for those who are regenerate, those who have been born again. And this is something that, frankly, in this culture is not nearly well known or practiced, even within the evangelical church. So when you hear a verse of Scripture like that, I hope that you don't run to the excuse. Instead, you run to the Holy Spirit of God and ask Him through Scripture to help you evaluate what is going on in your heart, that you might end up changing what is in your heart so that your outer man ends up being a witness to those who are perishing. And so, continuing in verses 13 and 14, it says, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. We have to understand that the purpose of government is to promote justice and peace in society. The purpose of human government is to promote justice and peace in society. The government should promote that by upholding law and order and by maintaining reasonable national defense. Peter writes that kings and governors are for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In Romans 13:4, the Apostle Paul talks about government bearing the sword as avenger who brings God's wrath upon those who practice evil. This points to the power of the state to actually use capital punishment as well as lesser punishment to bring about justice. The Old Testament often talks about the role of the king promoting righteousness in society. The government does this in part by legislating morality. And a lot of people these days say, well, we can't be legislating morality. But that's exactly what the government is called to do. Laws against murder and theft are moral laws, and they're biblical laws. Laws against racial discrimination reflect the Bible's teaching that God is the respecter of no persons. And we are talking about a racial discrimination that all men are created equal. Actually, the preamble to the Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Unalienable, as is defined in the dictionary, is not transferable to one another or capable of being taken away or denied. And the founders of this country actually said that they are endowed by the Creator. They can't be taken away because we've been made in God's image. We are image bearers, and that does not change based on nationality, skin color, or anything else. And so, therefore, laws should protect every citizen. Every citizen from the sin of pornography and prostitution and drugs and theft and murder. The fact that something is illegal will restrain many who otherwise would be tempted to engage in that particular activity. It comes down to what do we legislate? What morality do we legislate? And I think we have to be wise in doing this. There are some Christians I've heard that think we should institute Old Testament law, you know, stoning adulterers and homosexuals and rebellious children, take them to the gate. But I think there's some things that we understand are for the church, not for society. Laws against the blasphemy of Sabbath breaking and so forth. But there are laws that need to be legislated. Laws against abortion. Laws protecting the handicapped and the elderly. Laws protecting children from child abuse. Those are human rights. Not just rights of Christianity. Actually, most unbelievers will recognize the inherent rightness of the golden rule. And so we can and must use this biblical ethical standard as a basis for legislation. We are to submit to every institution of government and to the people in every level and form of the government. Peter refers to the king, the emperor, who is Nero, ungodly. He was actually considered a madman. We are to submit to governors who served under this king's authority. It means that we need to submit at every level. The president in the national government, the governor in the state government, the mayor in the city government, also to judges and police officers. God ordained government to do two things: to punish evil and promote good. He ordained government to do two things: punish evil and promote good. And this is the difficult part. We are to submit to government officials regardless of the political party, their moral character, their competency, or their personality. The only time we must not submit is when we are forced to do something that God forbids, or when we are forbidden to do something that God commands. We did close down for a bit because of not knowing what this was. Even Martin Luther, when the plague hit, he said, "I'm not going to go to certain places, and I'm going to fumigate after going as not to cause harm to the brethren." But the problem is, churches are buying into the fact that you don't need fellowship like this, that you don't need to be sitting next to brothers and sisters, that you don't need to praise and worship God together and hear each other's voices. We do. And so we will. We know that we are to do what God commands us. If you would, for an example of this, if you would please turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verses 13 through 22. Starting with verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." By the way, that's just my favorite verse. That just, you know, there I am, I'm a rube, and God saw to use me. But then it continues, "And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no one, no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at or nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And so, what do we see is the motive for submission? Again, in verse 13, it says, for the Lord's sake. It's a manner of honoring God, bringing glory to God. Why are we doing this? Well, basically for two reasons. First, we submit in obedience to the Lord. We submit in obedience to the Lord, since all government authority is given by Him. We submit to authority for His sake. The second reason we submit is that we follow Christ's example. If you look a little bit further ahead in our text, you'll see in verses 21 through 23, Jesus lived under unjust government all his life and never attacked those who were in authority. He never led a protest or took part in civil disobedience. He never led a demonstration against the corrupt Jewish leaders. He never led a demonstration against the corrupt Gentile leaders. He never even protested when they violated every law of justice in his own trial. And let me tell you, if anyone had rights, he had rights. But yet, he chose to submit. Jesus put his responsibilities ahead of his rights. He spoke only of the kingdom of God. He called sinners to repent. He simply entrusted himself to the God who judges righteously. Jesus knew his Father was in control. And so in verse 15 of our text, we see the main point again. This is the will of God. I love what John MacArthur says about this. He says, everyone's searching for the will of God. Everyone goes, oh, you know, should I buy this house? Should I buy this car? Should I marry this person? Should I... And we think that the will of God is like a cosmic Easter egg hunt, where we look under every stone and try to figure out what God's will is for your life. But the thing is, right here, read it. It tells us this is God's will. And MacArthur puts five things that are the will of God for us. The will of God is that we be saved, that we be spirit-filled, that we be sanctified, that we be submissive, and that we would suffer for doing good. He said, if you put every single thing that you do through that filter, then do what you want. Then do what you want. That is the filter of our lives. If we seek God's written will and set that upon our hearts, we do what we want after that, because it takes all of the stuff, all of the wrong thoughts, impure motives out of the picture. Makes it pretty easy, doesn't it? Actually makes it pretty hard. But it says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, here's the problem with me going over my sermon early in the morning, is I turn my computer on and I continue in my study. And so I looked up ignorance. It's the Greek word agnosia. Agnosia. Does that sound familiar? Ag is no or not. It is not knowing. Not knowing. We hear this word in agnostic. Ag and Gnosticism. Gnosis. Knowing. Not knowing. An agnostic says you cannot know God. Doesn't deny God. Then you have atheism. Not a God. Theism. No God. And so he is saying, here, you put to silence the ignorance of these people not knowing. And it's the ignorance of foolish men. And the word there is aphron. They're foolish. They have no reason. They're without reason. And so we submit to government authorities. And when we do that, we silence the critics. The whole point of this passage is to remind Christians to live in such a way that we stop the mouths of those who are ignorant, those who do not know, who criticize our faith. And there's no greater way for people to see the power of the gospel than to see a life that is transformed. The world needs to know that Christians are just not nice people. The world needs to see that Christians are new people in Christ. New creation. And so Peter is saying that it's essentially to live in such a way that your testimony becomes believable. That's the transforming power of Christ. It's not generally by what you do. It's who you are. I think it's amazing how many people say, well, you know, I got to do something for Christ. I'm looking to do something. I'm a new creation and I'm ready to go out and do. I'll tell you what. Hold on, Trigger. You're called to be. And then God will show you what to do. Be sound in faith. Be sound in doctrine. Otherwise, you're a chunk of metal trying to dig up ground. You need to be formed into that shovel before you go and do that. You need to be. And that's the point here, is that we need to show who we are, what we have been made into, not by generally by what we do. What we do is just an outpouring of who we are. And it says that men are ignorant. It's just not a lack of information. It's actually hostility, rejection of the truth. Romans 1:18 says that all men know the existence of God. They just suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know. It's a willing ignorance. But see, when we do those things because of who we are, we silence them. Time and time, again in the New Testament and throughout church history, we see Christians accused of disturbing the peace. In Acts 17:6, a Christian man named Jason and other brothers were attacked by a mob and accused of turning the world upside down. These are the kind of accusations that come from ignorance of foolish men. And how do we combat such accusations? How do we defend ourselves? We're told clearly, with doing well. Our weapons are not weapons of this world. Our enemy is not these foolish men who accuse us. We need to get that. I personally have had people come and attack me. And I keep plowing and plowing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this person will come and they will say, I did that out of my ignorance. God has opened my eyes to the truth. Don't make people your enemy. They are your mission field. They might beat us down. They might falsely accuse us. But we are to live lives that bear testimony of the work that God has done in our hearts. We are to live lives that prove the accusations of against us are baseless. And so continuing in verse 16 of our text, it says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. That word bondservants, I think it's interesting. There's really only one English translation that puts it right. And that's actually a translation that's not used much. It's the Holman Bible. The word is slave. It's doulos in the Greek. It's slave. But as slaves of Christ. As I said, Peter knew how hard the submission is. And so in verse 16, he goes ahead and answers the objection that Christians might offer, saying we have Christian liberty. They might say, look, I have freedom in Christ. But Peter says the freedom that has been purchased for you is not freedom to sin. You were bought at a price, and that price was Christ's willingness to submit on your behalf and die in your place. We are Christ's purchased possessions, and now we can serve him by serving the authorities he has given us. In fact, in keeping with Paul's admonition to submit to one another, Peter explicitly says, don't just honor authorities, respect all men, for they were created in the image of God. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, fear and have reverence for God and honor the King. Treat others as you would like to be treated, regardless of the way they treat you. Matthew 5:41 says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. I often talk to unbelievers who complain about their lack of peace with others. But I'll tell you something. Should be no shocker. You can't truly be reconciled to your fellow man until you're reconciled to your God. True submission to anyone will be impossible if you are the God of your own universe. And so don't believe for a moment that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. If you have not submitted to his Lordship, it can only be because you don't yet love and trust him. It's sad when some evangelicals, really well-meaning evangelicals, miss this. It takes the guts out of the gospel. It takes the guts out of this passage that we're reading today. We are to submit authorities, but yet we can say that God is not yet my Savior and my Lord. Or he is my Savior and not my Lord. Try to reconcile that. He is your Lord and Savior. And then all of a sudden you go, this makes sense. This makes so much sense. You, when you trust Him, you will remember that it was while you were yet sinners, He came and died for you. Historically, rebels have been treated poorly by those who they rebel against. But let me tell you something. All of us rebelled against God. We all were rebels. And yet God offers to pay the consequence for your rebellion with the blood of His own Son. And says if you will return to Him, you will not only be accepted, but you will be treated as a prince. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, all the servants of Christ are free men. They are free from Satan's dominion, the law's condemnation, the wrath of God, the uneasiness of duty, and the horrors of death. End quote. I could spend all day expounding on what it means to be free in Christ, and I would only scratch the surface. We are free from a great many things in Christ, but we are not free from responsibility. Many people who say they want freedom only want to avoid responsibility for their actions. But as Christians, we are told in these verses that because we are free in Christ, we have a responsibility to do what's right. Your freedom in Christ does not mean a free for all. Your Christian liberty isn't an excuse for lawlessness. Even in areas that are not sin, we should be willing to give up our liberty to do things in Christ. Sometimes we give up things as not to cause a weaker brother to stumble. We do that. Paul deals with this issue at length in Romans 14. It says, don't abuse your Christian liberty. Don't use your Christian liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Use your liberty as a servant, as a slave of the Almighty God. Serve God, serve others, and that's why we have liberty in Christ. And this all ties back into why we are to submit to government authorities for the Lord's sake. It is the will of God that we do well and that we use our Christian liberty to serve God and others and not as an excuse to cast off our responsibilities. And so finally, in verse 17, Peter caps off this section with a four-point charge. He says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And in these 4 points, we can see there is no relationship that falls out of the camp of Christian responsibility. The first point is honor all people. Now, we might not be able to honor their actions. We might not be able to honor their attitudes or their words. But we are under the command to honor people. Every life is precious. Every life. Every life is valuable to God. We have a responsibility before God to honor all men. The second point is to love the brethren. Love the brotherhood. We should strive to love everyone. I'll tell you what. There's a lot of people right now, they're going, well, you know what, I'm going to try this church out or I'm going to try that church out. I'm looking for the perfect church. I'll tell you what, if you ever find that perfect church, don't join because you're going to mess it up. Love is a love that is deliberate. within the body of Christ. It's a conscience choice. Love that lays down your life for your brothers and sisters. A love that looks past your own wants and needs and desires and looks to the wants and needs, desires of those who are in the body of Christ. The third point is to fear God. I'll tell you what, if we miss this, we missed all of them. If we fail at this point, we failed at every single one of these points. Because when we fear God, we give Him the reverence that He is due as the Creator. Bringing Him glory will be the number one priority in our lives. And I always like to say that we don't give God anything. Everyone goes, oh, give God the glory. God is all glorious. You know what we do? We reflect His glory. We are like the moon to the sun. Moon is a rock. It has nothing that gives off light. But we see it because it reflects the light of the sun. That's what we are to do. We are to reflect the glory of God back to Him. It's like a mirror that is so dirty when we're living in our sin. And as we become saved, as we're saved, it's cleaning. And it's cleaning. And it reflects more and more. And that's that process of sanctification, of becoming holy, taking that grime and that dirt off. And you know what you do? I don't know about you. I clean windows. I see a streak. Even though everything else is good, I go, man, that streak is horrible. That's what we should do in our own lives. We should sit there and that remaining sin that's in us should be so putrid to us. Even though we have gotten to the point where it's less and less and less, it's just like, it's so detestable, I can't stand it. That's what we need to do in fearing God. Desire to give Him the glory, reflect the glory. And then the final charge is to honor the King. Peter closes by returning to the relationship that he first addressed in the passage, the relationship between the Christian and government authorities. We are to give honor to the God-ordained institution of human government. And this passage of Scripture is very clear about our responsibility as Christians. As a general rule, we are under the command to submit, whether under a king, prime minister, or president, we are to submit. And we're to do that for the Lord's sake, because it's the will of God that by doing well, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Submission to civil authority is an implementation of what you might call evangelistic citizenship. Evangelistic citizenship. We're to use our Christian liberty as servants of God. We are to honor men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. A Christian can live and serve God under any form of government. We don't have to look very hard to see other countries around the world that suffer terrible persecution and even state-sanctioned persecution. And yet the kingdom of God continues to grow in these countries. And so it's important for us to understand in the day that we live and we think of our current president or the recent presidents of Trump, Obama, Clinton, Bush, to say that their presidencies polarized our nation would be an understatement. You either loved these men or you hated them. And yet, if you had to choose between any one of these and then one of the Caesars, I'm telling you, hands down, every day of the week, you would choose one of these men. Any one of our current and most recent presidents. Next to Nero, would have looked like a Girl Scout. And you know, it's so easy for us to emotionally be satisfied with a religious, romantic picture of us winning the world by selling all we have, moving to another country. But somehow, we think it's less satisfying to simply obey the laws that are put before us, to witness to those who are in our own neighborhoods and communities. And I'm not telling you not to go into the mission field. You want to go, I'll help you pack the U-Haul. That's not it. If you're staying here, live the life that gets noticed. Live the life that glorifies God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's so clear. And we do confess that sometimes it's hard for us to cultivate our minds around these incredibly muddled matters. Lord, forgive us if we haven't been getting this one right. Help us to repent that we might go and make disciples, that we would show ourselves to be honorable and doing the right thing by obeying the government authorities around us as a way and testimony of Christ. Help us to be like him in our example. Help us never to forget those who are lost and perishing in this world, and never to make them the enemy, but to always keep them as the mission field. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.